Well, praise the Lord. I feel like we've had a lot to take in already this morning. I've been blessed by the things that were shared, the testimonies, the song. All right, well, let's begin by standing together for a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning, thanking you for your goodness to us. Thank you for speaking to our hearts already this morning. Thank you for ministering to us, maybe even convicting us, but blessing us, Lord, in so many ways. Thank you for how you're at work in your people's lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work. Be with us here this morning as we look into your word further, and I pray you speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, for inspiration and for the words to share, if you'd have me to hear. And we just commit this time into your hands, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, I attended the evening service over at Joy Christian Fellowship, along with some of my family, at the prophecy meetings that were held there. Brother Jerry Hoover was sharing a series of messages there on the subject of discerning the times. And that evening he was teaching about the restoration of the nation of Israel and how significant that was in the fulfillment of scriptural prophecies, and particularly in regards to the end times. And he made a comment there that caught my attention. It was something along the line to the effect that he believes that the return of Christ is very near, perhaps within 2 or 3 years, based on what he's seeing in the signs of the times that we're living in. And I don't know whether or not that is accurate, but I will say that it kind of jarred me a little bit. You know, am I thinking that way? Or am I thinking that life is going to go on and... Or am I looking for Christ's return? Am I looking for him to come soon? Or am I just ignoring the signs of the times? Well, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Our text is going to be in that passage this morning. Just as the scriptures tell us of signs that will precede Christ's second coming, there were signs preceding Christ's first coming. There were signs about the Messiah. There was prophecies that were given. The last time I shared, we were looking at the account of Jesus being presented in the temple, and we looked at the story there of Simeon coming to see this newborn king, and also Anna, the prophetess, and they were both looking for redemption in Israel. And they both had the sense that the Messiah was about to appear, and he did, and they saw him, and they worshiped. Today we're going to look at a very different group of people who also were looking for the Messiah, and they came from far away. They were not Jews, but they knew the Messiah was coming because they had seen his sign, and they came at great expense to worship. The title of my message this morning is The Wise Men and Their Sign. Let's read Matthew chapter 2, and I'd like to cover the first 18 verses, and I might have to hurry a bit this morning because I had actually longer notes than usual and less time than usual, so we'll see how this works out. Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. All right, well, just for a little bit of a background, we want to think a little bit about the timing of this visit. The Reese Chronological Bible puts the birth of Jesus at around April 1st, 5 B.C. Now, you might think that's a little strange. How could Christ be born before Christ? B.C. stands for before Christ. Well, the Anno Domini dating system was devised in 525 by Dionysius Exiguus, but it was not actually widely used until the 9th century. And it's not really known how Dionysius established the year of Jesus' birth. Now, there's varying opinions about that. Some think they have it all figured out, but it's not very clear what method he used. But in more recent times, with more scholarly looking over things, modern scholars basically would believe that the actual birth of Jesus was about 5 B.C. And one of the reasons for that is Herod the Great, who is the one who is referred to here, died in 4 B.C., according to all the other documents that are available to evaluate that. So this obviously happened before he died, although it probably was not very long at all before he died. So with Jesus being born probably around 5 B.C., and again, this is not definite. No one knows the time of his birth. Most likely it was not in December 25th, because there were shepherds out in the field grazing their flocks. There's green grass for the sheep. It probably was more likely in the spring. But the visit of the wise men was not as is often depicted in nativity scenes, with wise men coming and bowing before the baby in a manger. Now, tradition has it that the wise men visited 12 days following the birth of Christ on January 6th, marking the end of the 12 days of Christmas. But I believe that very likely that is not correct. Jesus here is referred to throughout this passage, if you notice, as a young child. It's not the word used for babe, that or for a baby that is we found in the other passages. Now, this word young child is a more general term. It can be used for a baby, but is also used for other young children. In Matthew 18:2, it says, "And Jesus called a young child to him and set him in the midst of them." It's the same Greek word. Obviously not a baby, but someone who could at least come to him of his own accord. And then in Mark 5, where Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, she also is referred to with the same Greek word. And she was there, it says, 12 years old. Now, I don't believe Jesus was 12 years old, but he was maybe a year old. We don't know. Maybe he's only several months old. Possibly even 2 years old because of Herod's decreeing that the children under two should be slain. The other clue that Jesus was not a baby lying in a manger, it says that the wise men found Jesus and his mother in a house. They were no longer in a stable. Okay, well, I'd like to consider the protagonists here in this account, the main characters. First of all, we have Jesus, the most important one. This is the central figure. This is the one that the wise men were coming to seek. And when they came looking for him, they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" The only other time this phrase is used in the scriptures concerning Jesus is at Jesus' trial and crucifixion. The Jews accused him to Pilate, saying that he called himself a king. And then Pilate used that term in his trial. He said, he asked Jesus, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus acknowledged it. He answering said, "Thou sayest it." The soldiers that were there mocked him with that term. They began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they put a crown of thorns on his head in mockery. When he was crucified, hanging on the cross, the soldiers mocked him again and offered him vinegar and said, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." But now, here at his birth, he's referred to also as the King of the Jews. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, she said this about this child that would be born: "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." He was indeed the King of the Jews. Well, when Herod heard this, he was not too impressed. He recognized that they were referring to the Christ that had been prophesied. Because when they came and were asking about this baby that was born, he said, he called the chief priest and said, "Where is this Christ supposed to be born?" He knew about the prophecies of the Messiah. And of course, they gave him the right answer. But he recognized that there could be something to this. Well, let's think a little bit about Herod. Who was Herod? As I said before, this was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was born around 72 BC. He was the second son of Antipater the Idumean, who was a descendant of the Edomites. Now, Herod's ancestors had been forcibly converted to Judaism. So Herod was raised as a Jew, even though he was not a biological Jew. And he identified himself as a Jew. However, that identification was undermined by his decadent lifestyle. He certainly didn't live like a good Jew, although he tried to at times. Herod's father had a good relationship with Julius Caesar, a Roman general, who entrusted him with the public affairs of Judea. And this led to Herod, his son, being appointed the provincial governor of Galilee when he was in his upper 20s, around 47 BC. In 41 BC, again, think about it, you know, we're talking BC, so as the numbers get lower, that means you're getting closer to the time of Christ is more recent. In 41 BC, a Roman leader named Mark Antony made Herod a tetrarch, which apparently was another level of government higher. And then a year or so later, the Roman Senate appointed Herod to be king of the Jews. He had the same title that the wise men were asking about. So Herod was actually went to Rome over this time, and while he was there, he was appointed as king of the Jews. However, there was another person that was ruling who was not cooperating very well with the Romans, and so they really didn't want this man to be in power there. His name was Antigonus. And so with the backing of the Romans, Herod went back to Judea, fought against Antigonus. I think it was a period of like 3 years before he finally overthrew the what was known as the Hasmonean dynasty. And he established his own dynasty. It came to be known as the Herodian dynasty around 37 BC. And he was under the rule of the Romans and had paid tribute to them. In the 18th year of his reign, Herod began a major rebuilding of the temple, partly to please the Jews, and also partly for his own glory. In addition to rebuilding and enlarging the temple, which would have been the one that was rebuilt after the Israelites came back from their Babylonian captivity. I think maybe there were still parts that he kept, but he majorly remodeled and enlarged it. And as part of that, he also enlarged the size of the platform on which the temple stood, artificially raised the ground around it, and installed retaining walls. And some of those retaining walls are still there today. And if you go to Israel, you can go to what's known as the Western Wall, also known as the Wailing Wall. The Jews go there and pray. That is part of the temple mount or the retaining wall that was built to support the temple that Herod built there. While Herod accomplished a lot and was well known in history, all these facts that I've been giving you come from sources outside of Scripture because there's a lot that's been written about him. But he was a ruthless man. Not a godly person. He executed several members of his own family, including his wife. This was the man who was ruling when Jesus was born. We also have here in this account the wise men. Who are the wise men? The Greek word that is used here is the word magos. It is the root word for what we know and sometimes refer to these men as the Magi. Thayer's Dictionary gives this definition for them. It's the name given by the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, Medes, Persians, and others to the wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, augurs, soothsayers, sorcerers, etc. So we see it's kind of a broad term applied to a fairly wide range of people, but it was those who were really into seeking after the esoteric and seeking into the supernatural, and a lot of them function in a priestly way. And they were highly regarded in Eastern society. Our word magic and magician comes from this Greek word magos, which was referring to these magi. Now, if you go back to the book of Daniel, you will see that the term wise men is used there numerous times. These wise men were called before the king to interpret his dreams. And it seems to be used there as a general term that included magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, soothsayers, etc. And so Babylon was to the east of Jerusalem, a long ways off. These wise men that came to see this newborn king likely were descendants or of the same type of people as the wise men that Daniel interacted with in the land of Babylon. If you go into the book of Daniel, which I'd like to turn there here eventually, but in Daniel chapter 2, we have the account of Daniel being called to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which he had dreamed and had forgotten. And he didn't even know what the dream was, but he knew it was important, and he wanted an interpretation. So he called for all the wise men and astrologers and magicians to come and tell him this dream, and they couldn't. So he became infuriated and was going to destroy them all. But Daniel said, when he heard about it, "Let me come and give the interpretation." And he sought God, and God granted him his request and told him the dream, and he showed it to the king. And as a result of that, it says, the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. There's that term. He was put in position of authority over the wise men of Babylon. 65 years later or so, when Daniel was called before Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, because there was a hand that appeared on the wall and was writing a secret message, the queen was heard about the distress, and she said, "There was a man. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers." We don't often think about Daniel as being the master or the ruler of the wise men in Babylon, but he was given that position. And as a master of the magicians, Daniel likely taught them about the Jewish prophets, because Daniel knew the true God. He knew where the source of wisdom came from. And he knew that his God was the one that can truly reveal secrets. And everybody else there knew it too. He became famous because he could reveal secrets like no one of them could. So likely Daniel taught them about the Jewish prophets. And as a prophet himself, the Magi likely came to have a high respect for Daniel and his prophecies and his writings. I'd like to turn back to Daniel chapter 9. And this is towards the end of Daniel's life. This is after the account of that's given of. Well, now I say that. Maybe actually it was during the. No, it was. Chapter 9. This is the first year of Darius, the king, who overthrew Belshazzar. So this was shortly after he interpreted that writing on the wall. He's an old man. It says in verse 2, Daniel 9, verse 2. "In the first year of the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Daniel understood that the Babylonian exile was coming to an end. How did he know that? Because of the words of the prophets. And so he prayed. And he prayed to God about this and said, "Lord, we've sinned." And he confessed his own sins. He confessed the sins of his people. And And he asked God to behold their desolation and to fulfill the promise that had been given through the prophets. And as he was praying, God responded by revealing to him another very important prophecy. If you go down to verse 24, if you go a couple of verses earlier, the angel Gabriel came to Daniel and said, "Daniel, your prayer has been heard. You are greatly beloved." And now in verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Who's Daniel talking about here? He's talking about the anointed one. He's talking about the Christ, the Messiah. I say Daniel. Gabriel was talking about this to Daniel. You see, this was significant because the children of Israel had ignored God's laws and had not kept the year of Jubilee for 490 years. Every 7 years, they're supposed to let the ground lie fallow. And God said, because you have disregarded my word, those 70 years that the ground was to lie fallow and have rest that they did not have, I will send you into captivity in Babylon, and the land will get her 70 years of rest all at once. And now, Gabriel is revealing to Daniel, like there was 490 years, there will be 490 years. Let's see what it goes on to say. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. He's saying from the time the decree goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem, which happens soon after this, there would be 62 weeks and 7 weeks. And it's talking about weeks of years. And Daniel understood this because this is what had happened before. And this was a specific prophecy about the timing of the Messiah. Nehemiah 2 tells us that when the commandment to build Jerusalem was given, that was during the reign of Artaxerxes, Longimanus. And he ruled from 465 to 425 B.C. And that puts the decree in around 445 B.C. And if you go and calculate this, he's saying here that it's going to be 1 week shy of 490 years, which makes 483 years. The years that they typically used in those days was the lunar year, which was 360 days versus our 365 day years that we use today. And if you take that into account and calculate from the time that decree went forth, scholars have studied this and determined that it comes out very closely to about the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on his donkey. So why do I say all this? Daniel was the chief of the Magi. And these Magi respected him. And I believe that through the years following, they continue to look back to Daniel and his writings. And they saw this prophecy. There's a king coming. The Messiah is coming. And these men in the east began to realize this time is drawing near. And they study the stars. And Probably many of them were more into the occult and into astrology, which is occultic. But there probably were men among them, and I believe there were. These men here that came to visit Jesus obviously had a heart to serve God. They wanted truth. And they recognized that there was a star, an unusual star that appeared. And I don't know how it was revealed to them, but they began to realize that this star is connected to this prophecy. Somehow they knew it was heralding the birth of the Messiah. Could it be it was because they studied these scriptures and they knew the time was drawing near? Now, I recognize some of this is speculation, and I don't want to read more into it than what is there, but I can see this as a very real possibility. Perhaps they had even heard of the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24:17, because I believe Daniel likely would have brought the writings and the teachings of the prophets along with him to Babylon, or at least was familiar with them. And now, while Balaam wasn't a Jewish prophet, and though he did some very wrong things, yet God obviously spoke through him, and he made this astonishing prophecy in Numbers 24:17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. This is generally considered a messianic prophecy. So these wise men came. They saw this star, and it was in the west, and they followed that star. They made the choice to take that long, arduous journey, hundreds of miles. I didn't calculate how far it was, but likely, at the minimum, would have taken several weeks. And we don't know if they made the journey as soon as they saw the star, or if it took them a long time to study it. I think, rather, it probably didn't immediately go, because, after all, it would take a long time to even just prepare for a trip of this of that magnitude. But they came, because they saw that there was a star, and there was a king that was born, and they knew this king was special. This was not just any ordinary king. And so they came to worship, to show honor and respect. It says that when they found him, that they fell down and worshiped him. Among the Orientals, especially the Persians, to worship was to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence. They valued him highly. They felt so honored to be able to see this new king himself. So as these wise men journeyed, they came to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, probably expecting to find Jesus there. This was the capital, after all. And they likely came with a large caravan, traveling over desert areas. We don't know for sure how they traveled, probably with a caravan that probably didn't go real fast. If they traveled, those people traveled that distance, it was a difficult journey, and they didn't just go with small groups. Dangers were along the way, robbers, a lot of difficulty. So when they arrived in town, they drew a lot of attention. And it says there that they began to ask, where is he that's born king of the Jews? We've seen his star. We've come to worship him. And Herod heard that. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why was Herod troubled? Why was he concerned about a young baby? Herod was now an old man, an old king. Why was he threatened by this? Well, he probably knew that these people really knew what they're talking about. And there's something supernatural going on, and he did not like it. He must have felt threatened by it. And all Jerusalem was troubled as well. Perhaps the Jewish religious leaders were also troubled and felt threatened by this. What does this mean? Herod wanted answers. He gathered the religious leaders together and says, "Where is Christ to be born? Who are they talking about here?" And they gave him the correct answer, straight out of Micah 5:2. And so Herod, then he privately called the wise men and he inquired, "When did this star appear?" He wanted to have an idea, how old might this child be? And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go look for him diligently. When you find him, bring me word again. I want to come worship him too." We know that he didn't want to worship him. He wanted to destroy him. That was obvious, but not obvious to them at the time. Well, so they went on their way and they saw the star again. Apparently they had lost sight of it for a while, but now it had appeared again with clarity. And I don't know how this worked. I don't think this was really any ordinary star. It probably even descended so to clearly pinpoint exactly where this young child was. Did God put that star in the sky just for them? Did anyone else see the star? We don't know. But we do know that God was revealing himself to these wise men because they were seeking him. And God honors those who seek him. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." And even those who don't have a good understanding of God and his character, like these men probably really didn't. Many of them, of the Magi, were occultists, or the Magi. But apparently there were some among them who really had come to know and worship the true God, even though they were not Jews. See, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care about our background. He doesn't care if we come from a religious upbringing or not. Even the vilest of sinners, he'll reach down and redeem if their heart turns towards him. They rejoice greatly to see the star. You know, when we see God clearly leading us, it brings great joy to our heart. We heard some testimonies of God's leading this morning. And you know, sometimes in the middle of it, it doesn't seem very clear. And yet other times, we do sense that this is clearly God's leading. And when we see that, it brings great joy, just like it did to these wise men. And the other application that we can draw from this is that bringing this back to today. So this was back at the first coming of Christ. But I believe Christ is returning again very soon. And there are signs indicating that his second return is drawing near. We should rejoice when we see these things come to pass, like these wise men did, when we see these signs. Jesus said in Luke 21:28, "When these things begin to come to pass," and these things is referring to the things that will happen in the end times. He just got done sharing what's going to happen before his return. He said, "Then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." These wise men recognized that their redemption was drawing nigh. God himself had come to earth. So when they found Jesus, they worshipped him. They first presented themselves to him. They either knelt or lay prostrate before him in worship. Now these were prominent men in their society, probably very wealthy men. If they were able to make such a journey, if they were able to bring the gifts that they brought, and yet in spite of their position and status in life, they recognized this child, this young child, as greater, much greater than them. And they fell before him and worshipped him. No matter what our status in life may be, we ought to follow their example and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They didn't only worship him by physically prostrating themselves before him, but they brought gifts as a token of their honor. They brought gold. Gold was a gift befitting a king. They recognized him as king. Frankincense was also offered. Frankincense is a fragrant gum resin that was often offered in the Old Testament sacrifices to God. So this was a fitting gift for God come in the flesh. Myrrh was offered. Myrrh is also an aromatic gum resin with a bitter, slightly pungent taste. Myrrh is often thought to symbolize suffering and death. It was used to embalm dead bodies. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus down from the cross, it says that they wrapped his body with a linen cloth in myrrh and aloes before they laid him in the tomb. So myrrh was a befitting gift for Jesus as a Savior. He was King. He was God in the flesh. He was our Savior. So they worshipped him. Let us also worship the King of Kings. Well, they were then warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. And so they went back home a different way. And then the angel of the Lord also appeared to Joseph in a dream and warned him to flee to Egypt with a young child and his mother, saying that Herod's going to seek to destroy this child. And Joseph obeyed, and he fled by night, probably so no one could see which direction he went, even though likely no one right around there was looking for anything for him at this point. But he quickly obeyed and departed into Egypt. It's interesting. We have two accounts of God speaking here in a dream. Does God at times speak through dreams? Yes. I think Brother Harold just gave us an example of that this morning, where God spoke to him in a dream. Probably wasn't nearly as clear as this, perhaps, but there still was things he learned from that. And God can do that. I think probably many of us have heard accounts of how God is speaking to Muslims in dreams in these days, in revealing to them that Jesus is the Christ. And there are many testimonies I've heard of Muslims in places where the gospel is not readily available that are seeking after God, and God reveals himself to them in a dream. And they understand that Jesus is their Savior. And they come to Christ as a result of that. Now, are dreams always a message from God? No. I know I've had dreams, sometimes vile dreams, that I just deliberately forget. I'm not going to think about that, and I just go on. I know they're not from God. So we have to be careful with those dreams. I believe God can speak through dreams, but we need to discern, is it truly from God? And I think there's things that we can, it needs to line up with God's word, and there needs to be a clear sense that God is in it. Not all dreams are from him. Since the Holy Spirit now indwells us, he leads us and directs us into truth. And many times, the things that, you know, we see miraculous things in ways that God has shown himself to men is often to unbelievers. I'm not saying that God can't work in miraculous ways in the lives of believers today. He does, certainly. But we need to be careful that we don't put too much stock in those type of things. Jesus told us in John 16 concerning the Holy Spirit that when he is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. That's the Holy Spirit that we have today. Well, as a result of this, Herod became very angry when he realized that these wise men had disregarded his command and ignored him. He felt very much disrespected. He was upset. And so, ruthless man that he was, he just sent soldiers out there to kill all the male children under 2 years old in Bethlehem and the nearby areas. Now, we don't have any other historical records outside of Scripture concerning this event. But it certainly fits with Herod's character. Apparently, Bethlehem was a rather small town. It may have been a relatively small number of young children that were killed here. We don't know. Some scholars think there may have been a couple dozen or less. And thus, considering the times it was, it maybe didn't make as much of an impact on society in general as would have been thought. I don't know, but I definitely believe it happened because God's word says so. It says that the scripture was fulfilled that in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. No matter how many or few were killed, it was devastating for all those involved. I'm sure the mothers were devastated. They mourned greatly. It's very difficult for a mother to lose a child, for a family to lose a child. How do you think that Joseph and Mary felt when they heard about this slaughter? They were gone. They probably were tremendously thankful that God had warned them and they were able to escape. But do you think they felt a sense of responsibility? Maybe they did. I don't know. But, you know, it wasn't their responsibility to take. It was through no fault of theirs that this happened. Did they hold God responsible? I don't believe they did. They were godly people and had a better sense and understanding of God's character. It wasn't God's fault that this terrible event took place. Death is the result of sin. And we will face death. Sometimes at a young age, sometimes as an older age. But death is inevitable for us in this life. Why? Because of sin. Because of Adam's sin, which then passed on to us. Romans 5:12 says, Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Because of sin, we have to face the ugly reality of death. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. And there's numerous prophecies that were fulfilled here. I'd just like to quickly review them. In this passage alone, there were three different prophecies specifically referenced. This one right here is referring to Jeremiah 31:15, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not." And this prophecy was fulfilled in this slaughter of the innocents, as it's come to be known. Another prophecy that's referenced here is in verse 15. When Jesus was taken to Egypt, it says, and then it was called out again, which we'll get to in a different time. But he says, this is a fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And of course, that reference in Micah 5:2, and I'll read the Old Testament version of it, where it tells about the birthplace of the Messiah. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This gives us a clue of what type of ruler this will be. This is a ruler who's from of old, everlasting. Who else fits that description? but God himself. God himself took on flesh and came to this earth. There are other prophecies that are thought to have been fulfilled in this account as well that are not mentioned here. But in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, it says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." There's the song that we sing sometimes, "We three kings of Orient are." This passage says nothing about these wise men being kings. But this verse in Isaiah perhaps gives some credence to that thought that they were kings. We don't know. Isaiah 60 verse 6. "The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." What did these magi bring? Gold and incense. Most likely, the magi came looking for Jesus because they had studied not only stars, but prophecy. As we see here, prophecy is a very important part of Scripture. Approximately 25 to 30% of the Bible is considered prophetic in nature. Over 8,000 out of the 31,000 plus verses in Scripture have to do with prophecy. Many of these prophecies are already fulfilled, but there are some that are yet to be fulfilled. The fulfillment of prophecy is one of the strongest proofs that we have that the Bible that we hold in our hands is truly the Word of God. Now, I believe that the restoration of Israel as a nation was a significant point in God's prophetic timeline. And that happened in 1948, within the lifetime of some here. I believe that Israel will continue to be significant in end time events. Like the Magi, we're looking for the signs of Christ's first coming. We also should be considering the signs of his second coming. I believe it's significant what's happening in Israel as we speak today. I don't know exactly how that all fits into God's timeline, what it means for us. I don't know. But I think we should be paying attention. I think many of us are aware of the conflict that's currently going on right now in the Middle East. There is a blessing to those who study prophecy. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." The visit of the Magi holds an important lesson for us. They believed that there was a supreme God who orchestrated the affairs of men, and he gave signs when important events were about to take place. And so they were looking for those signs. And when that unusual star appeared, they knew it was significant, and they acted accordingly. They went to great effort to find and worship the new king. My challenge to all of us today is this: are we, like them, looking for God's intervention in the affairs of the world? Are we anticipating Christ's second coming, like they were anticipating his first coming? Brothers and sisters, let us be alert. Let us be watching, like Jesus commanded us, so that we will be ready when he returns and appears again. May God bless each of you.
Thank you, Brother Nathan. Lots of depth there. and studying some of the deep connections between prophecy and the Old Testament. But let me ask you something. Some of you might say, well, why does this matter to me? But if you think about the totality of what God gave us in the service here this morning, we heard about God's faithfulness in Vlad and Siobhan's life in many small details, working in their lives, putting things together before they ever knew each other to prepare them for what is today. Brother Nathan highlighted all of the things that God did. If God could so carefully craft the story of Jesus with such precision and so carefully record it and foretell it prophetically and have it happen with precision that way, is there anything he can't handle in your life and mine? Is there any reason that I have to not keep my eyes on him and trust him as I go through the things that are coming this week? And in that, be ready for his return. I think you know the answer. So I'm blessed to consider these things. I know we're on the late side, but is there somebody that has something burning on your heart you'd like to share after the service? All right. Oh, we do have one over here. Was it you, Heidi? Go ahead. Yeah, we also have Sue, so I don't care who goes first.
This is just the last bit of the message where, I don't know, it is just, I was just thinking about, you know, we see how awful it was that all those children got murdered, and I just had to think about, you know, when he said that slaughter of the innocent, I had to think about all of the abortions happening. Satan still is working, still is trying to destroy God's creation, and so yeah, the slaughter of the innocent is definitely going rampant today. Just some thoughts that came to my mind. And I guess we can ask ourselves, what are we going to do about it?
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.